Verse 1 is important, and we'll come back to that because that kind of sets the reason why the psalmist has the problem. And I'll speak about this when I preach. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is what we believe, that when we become Christians, then that should make a difference, that God should now treat us in some special way. And certainly if you got televangelists, if you listen to those guys, they're going to tell you, come to Jesus, and it's going to solve your problems. You're going to get healthy, you're going to get rich, all that kind of stuff. Just come to Jesus. You'll hear that on TV and some books that you find in bookstores. And this is what the psalmist was thinking. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But he finds that, in fact, things don't work like that. And he goes through, and we will go through some of these things where we see how, in fact, it seems just the opposite. And then we come to the center of this psalm, and maybe even the center of Scripture, when we come to verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. It was when he got a God perspective that he understood things a little more clearly. And having said, surely God is good to Israel, God is good to Israel. And then having doubted the goodness of God, having been in the place of sanctuary, it finishes by saying, but as for me, it is good to be near God. But now he's been able to redefine what good means. So if you want the long version of my sermon, you can stay. Otherwise, you've got the synopsis of it. You can go home now and have a cup of tea or whatever you like to do. But really, I would be much happier if you just stuck around, because, as you know, it's only going to be 25 minutes or so. I want to speak about a man who is a... He spent his life as a bivocational pastor, and I really take my hat off to bivocational pastors, because they do what I do, they do what Jan does, but they also do full-time jobs out there, and I don't know where they find the time to do the kind of things that we do. But here was a man who gave his life to serving the Lord and to serving learners. He was a teacher all his life. He was a man with a servant heart, such that I have seldom in my whole life come across such a servant heart. He was a man who modeled practical love. No person, no circumstance was ever off limits for him. He loved, he served all. And although he's retired now, and he's retired to a little small holding in Stutterheim, does a bit of subsistence farming to eke out his pension, yet he continued to preach and to serve and to love and to share what he got from his little plot. 6 weeks ago, he's walking on his small holding, and nobody knows what happened except that he fell and bashed his head. I mean, really hard. He's my uncle, and he's been kind of in a coma, semi-unconscious now for 6 weeks. And it was this past week that Liz and I drove my mom down to see her baby brother. I mean, he's 74, baby brother. You know, when you're 85, you can call a 74-year-old man your baby brother, I guess. But he's a young man. Drove her down to East London to see her brother, and his family live with us each day. And it is difficult to keep the why question at bay. Why him? And where is the Lord that he loved and served all these years? Right now, there are folk in our church, good people, battling illness. Right now in our church, good people battling financially, people who have done their best to serve the Lord, to honor the Lord. And while no one expects a pat on the back, it's hard to swallow it when these things happen to us, and those who make no secret of their godlessness seem to prosper and do well. Now, these things have been going through my mind of late, not just because of my uncle, but also because of the different struggles which I know some of our people are going through right now. And secretly, although we may not say it out loud, secretly we had thought things might be different. because we were serving the Lord Christ. Secretly, we have held to the same theology that the psalmist held to. What is his theology? His theology is quite simply, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Or we might put it like this, surely God is good to his people, that's us, to those who do our best to live our lives in such a way that honors him. Surely those who are what we might call God followers, surely things must be a little bit different for them. It's what the psalmist had hoped for. And yet, what was the psalmist experiencing? Actually, exactly the opposite. His experience was that he was, in fact, having a hard time. And what made matters even worse was that those who were not God followers were flourishing. And he struggled with this. Listen to the psalmist. But as for me, I came close to the edge of the cliff. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone. Why? For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seem to live such painless life. Their bodies are so healthy and strong. They aren't troubled like other people or plagued with problems like everyone else. And they commit sin more often than they dress themselves. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limit. Are you getting the picture? Here I am with illness. Here I am, illness in my family. Here I am, struggling to pay my bills. Here I am, opposed at every turn. All I want to do is try and run an honest business. Is this my reward for serving God? And here comes the kicker. These folk hide behind a veneer of religion. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. And the psalmist is struggling. Look at these arrogant people enjoying a life of ease, and while their riches multiply. Does this strike a chord? It's at this point that the psalmist in the psalm is at his most low and also at his most honest. Given how good life appears for the wicked versus the struggles that God followers often experience, there can be only one conclusion. Was it for nothing that I kept my heart pure and kept myself from doing wrong? All I get is trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. The psalmist has reached a crisis point in his spiritual journey. He's in effect saying, what is the point of trying to live a good life? It just seems to bring me more grief. It's been a total waste of time. I've been deluded all this time. It's where he is in his spiritual journey. Would we have the courage to say that? Maybe not. But I suspect we may be tempted to think that from time to time. Now, that's the psalmist's particular problem, how the wicked prospered while he, a God follower, was struggling. And I'm sure we all know good Christian families, don't we, where illness has become an issue. We all know good business people who are Christians where corruption has stymied their business. Their issues, our issues, different from the psalmist, but no less challenging to the fundamental belief, truly, God ought to be good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. That's the fundamental belief. That's what we kind of secretly hoped, wanted to be. And everything we see challenges that. What is the problem? What is the solution? How do we reconcile all this? And in order to reconcile this, I need to speak to you about a concept which we have spoken about before. I've spoken about the concept of sanctuary. We have that word in verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And I want to try and explain what we mean by sanctuary. And in order to do this, I want you to picture for a moment God's people gathering for worship in the temple on the Sabbath, much like we are gathering for worship here in this building on a Sunday. Get that picture in your mind. In order to do that, to bring people together like that, they need two things. They need a time that is set aside to do this, and they need a place to which to go. Sanctuary requires a time and a place that is specially set aside. Now, the word holy, that word means specially set aside. When you see the word holy in Scripture, that's what it means. God calls us holy. We are specially set aside. The utensils were holy utensils. In other words, they were specially set aside for that use only. God is holy. God is specially set aside. He's different from us. That's what the word holy means. It means specially set aside. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And right at the beginning, God introduced a 6+1 rhythm. There were 6 days followed by a seventh day. And the seventh day was different. God said the seventh day was to be holy, which means that the seventh day was to be specially set aside. The seventh day was meant to be different. And so God created a time that was to be specially set aside for Him. And then God set about creating a place that was especially set aside for Him, a holy place. And we read the instructions given in the book of Exodus about how to go out building the tabernacle firstly, and then how the temple was built afterwards. God gave these instructions for the building of the temple. And then God said that the temple was to be holy. So God created a specially set aside place. And going to that place at that time, sanctuary. Get that? Going to that place at that time, sanctuary. Sanctuary, the time and place for God's people where heaven and earth can meet. Sanctuary, that time and place for God's people where the eternal sovereign God could meet them and they could enjoy a special kind of intimacy with Him. Sanctuary, it's a time and place where God's people acknowledge God for who He is, and as the word is proclaimed, they are reminded about what He has done in the temple. They were reminded about the God who took them out of Egypt, who took them out of slavery, who provided for them in the desert, all the battles He fought for them. They were reminded about who God was and what God had done. Sanctuary, it's a time and place for God's people to recalibrate their lives against the bigness of God, as the picture of God in the songs that are sung, in the scriptures that are read, in the preaching. God is big. It's an opportunity to see our lives again against the bigness of God and to recalibrate. It's a time and place for God's people to gain a fresh perspective on everything that happens in life. It's a time and place for God's sometimes confused people to bring their experiences to God and allow God to recalibrate Himself and who He is against what they have experienced. And that is what is behind the psalmist's statement, "Till I entered the sanctuary." And it was only when the psalmist entered the sanctuary that he was able to say, "Then I saw the whole picture." We are not told what had kept the psalmist out of the sanctuary. Maybe he was disillusioned with God. Maybe he was struggling with his own sin. We don't know, but it seemed like he had kept himself out of sanctuary for a while. But however it happened, he returned to the sanctuary, and now he was back in the place of worship. And it was when he allowed his worldview to be recalibrated, when he allowed these things that he found so troubling to be seen against the backdrop of the love and sovereignty of God, it was only then that I saw the whole picture. Until that moment, all he could see were the wicked, Invincible, eating, drinking, being merry, apparently with none of the problems of the psalmist. Until then, all the psalmist could see were the problems that he was experiencing. He felt his life of struggle, leaving him envious of the wicked. The sanctuary experience gave him a different perspective. Then I saw the whole picture. In life, the wicked seem invincible, and his life seems a struggle and a waste of time. Sanctuary allowed the psalmist to realize that even though they were strong and enjoying lives, their condition was fragile. Truly, you put them on slippery path, sliding over the cliff to destruction. In an instant, they are destroyed, swept away by terrors. Their present life is only a dream that is gone when they awake. When you arise, O Lord, you will make them vanish from this life. The wicked, the psalmist realized, are not to be envied. Sanctuary experience shows that they are to be pitied, that they are to be prayed for, in fact. The sanctuary experience allowed the psalmist to see that his envy and his bitterness were the problem. Then I realized how bitter I had become, how pained I had been by all I'd seen. I was so foolish and ignorant. I must have seemed like a senseless animal to you. You see, the sanctuary experience put the psalmist's heart right. Once he had reestablished intimacy with God, once he had realized again who God was, what God had done for him, things changed. The success of the wicked no longer had the power to stir up envy in his heart. The sanctuary experience did not change the psalmist's daily reality. Get that? The sanctuary experience did not change the psalmist's experience of daily reality. The sanctuary experience changed the psalmist. He was now able to look at reality from a God perspective. But even more important, maybe, the sanctuary experience allowed the psalmist to redefine God's goodness. Remember what the psalmist's theology was? Surely God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, whereas previously God's goodness was only seen in material terms. And let me add that material goodness is also God's blessing. Let's not be ashamed of being blessed materially. That's also God's blessing. But the sanctuary experience allowed the psalmist to widen his understanding of what God's goodness meant. In the language of that old cliche, God's goodness could now be seen in more than God's presence, his gifts. The psalmist could equally see God's goodness in God's presence. The psalmist came to an important realization. He realized that there was nowhere on earth or in heaven where he would not be in the presence of God. He realized that in spite of everything, God hadn't changed in his love for the psalmist. He realized he's still a child of the sovereign God, that he was still part of the plan of the sovereign God, that his hope was still this: life will not stop when I die, because then the sovereign Lord would receive him into glory. So he could exclaim, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me to glory." And if I close my eyes, I can see the picture that the psalmist has this realization dawning on him. And I can see him coming to the realization and bowing his head as the realization just fills him. And then putting his arms up and saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Sanctuary does that. Sanctuary does that. It changes our perspective on everything. It changes our perspective on the wicked. It changes our perspective on life. And sanctuary allows us to broaden our definition of God's goodness. Of course, God's material blessings are good. And of course, health is good and a blessing from God. But here is God's real blessing, real goodness, and experience that neither time nor eternity can touch. But as for me, it is good. It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds. Sanctuary does that. Sanctuary is a vital experience for all of us. Without a sanctuary experience, we will not know how good it is to be near God. What would sanctuary look like for us? Well, I guess the closest we have is coming to worship. Because in worship, through the songs we sing, through the messages that are preached, coming to worship is about keeping God in the center. We have to come. We have to focus on God as we engage Him through the words of the songs, even if we don't get the tunes. We can engage God through the words, as we engage Him through the preaching of the message. And yet, here's the thing, as we come and give ourselves to engaging God, God meets with us. God meets with us. If we don't come to worship, we will lose our touchstone. We will lose our benchmark. And when that happens, you know what happens? We get bigger. We become more important in our lives. And we start to get the notion that life ought to revolve around me and my happiness. And so when we see the wicked prospering and not us, we get very tense about it. When bad things happen to good people, we start to doubt the sovereignty of God because we are so big in our lives. We need sanctuary to get the perspective. God is big, and we need to recalibrate who we are against the bigness of God. We need to recalibrate everything against God. We need to keep God in the center. And this, what we're doing now, is hugely important to help us do that. But that isn't the only place we find sanctuary. In John chapter 4, Jesus made the statement. He said, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father here in Jerusalem. The time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, initially, God established a holy time and a holy place. Time on the Sabbath, space in the Jerusalem temple. And while that 6+1 rhythm of work and worship still applies, and while we are instructed for our own good to worship together, yet because God the Holy Spirit lives in us, we can declare any space, any time to be sanctuary. And for our own sake, we must do that. We must declare a time and space holy as we have our devotions, whether it is our study at home, or whether it's our chair on the veranda, or whether it's our motor cars we've got half an hour to wait before work starts, or whether it's a train journey, or whatever it is. We declare that place holy. We declare that time holy. For some of us, it's the mornings. For some of us, it's lunchtime. For some of us, it's in the evening. It doesn't matter when, as long as each day we declare a time and space holy, so that daily we too can visit sanctuary. You see, sanctuary, being on a Sunday or in our devotions, is a place where heaven and earth converge, where we remain in touch with the living God, where we can recalibrate our perspectives, where we realize again the true definition of God's goodness. Sanctuary is the only place that allows any hope of reconciling our sometimes confusing experience of life with what we believe about God. Won't you make sanctuary a priority? I do understand that it is difficult. Life is busy. Life has many challenges calling us away from sanctuary. After all, there are many other really important things that clamor for our attention. Important things that must be done. And of course, all those things are important and must be done. But investing in sanctuary has to be one of the important things that we do. We might not end up understanding everything, but we will live with hope. Shall we pray together? If any of you have let your own devotions slide, God is waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come back. He hasn't left that place. He's waiting, longing to welcome you back to that place of sanctuary. Won't you agree with him now to keep that appointment with him? If any of us are here this morning who have got out of the habit of keeping this time of worship from being important, and we let it slide more often than we should, won't you realize that God longs for you to be part of his family worshiping him week by week so that he can engage with us? Won't you agree with him that this is your priority? Not legalistically so, but in response to who he is and what he's done. Lord, that's such a mystery that you enjoy meeting with us. And Lord, I guess if we could just see your disappointment when we don't turn up, it would probably motivate us not to disappoint you. Can't understand that. And yet that is the truth. So help us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.